Genesis chapter 2 is where we are. Last week we talked about how God created both man and woman and placed them in that idyllic environment of the Garden of Eden. We looked at chapter 2 verses 4 and 7 in terms of the creation of man from dust, of where did man come from. We looked at verses 8 to 17 of the creation of the Garden of Eden, that ideal environment, and how God set up one prohibition. You can't eat of this one tree, and yet abundantly he provided so much in terms of his provision for what man could eat of all the trees of the garden you may eat. It's just this one prohibition that was a test of man's obedience. So we saw what God had put together for this place of inhabitation so that man would have this ideal setting of the garden in which he could live and function the way that God intended for us to function, so that he can have a fulfilled life in submission to God, tilling and having dominion over the creation that God had made there in the Garden of Eden with the abundant provision that God had made for him. So today we're going to look at verses 18 to 25, the creation of woman, how God took the rib from Adam's side, and how he created woman, brought her, and united her to Adam. The institution of marriage from God's perspective and some of the significance of that in our day. And we'll look now at, let's read these verses, chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we're going to see the creation of woman. Where did woman come from? And in verse 18, we have the divine plan for the creation of woman set forth. And as we see this divine plan, the pattern that we see here in verse 18 with respect to God, this same pattern is going to be repeated with respect to man. There's first of all a sense of incompleteness that's recognized by God, and then there'll be a sense of incompleteness recognized by Adam, and then there'll be the solution that God provides. So it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. There's this sense of incompleteness. We talked last week how this should jump off the page, where God says it's not good. After everything he's labeled, he's continually said, it's good, it's good, it's very good, at the end, after he'd made both Adam and Eve. So at this point, God looks around, he says, there is something not yet done. There is something I have not yet gotten to the seventh day where God is going to rest. God says there is something incomplete that remains to be done, because for man, the design of the Creator is not that man should be alone. Now, of course, this is a challenging text for those in our midst who are single by God's intention and by God's design. Certainly when you read this, if you're single, what would immediately come to my mind is, wow, this is not a good situation. God says this is not a good situation. And yet, God has said that he makes special dispensation. He gives special grace to certain individuals to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes involving purposes of ministry, purpose of being devoted to him in an undistracted type of fashion. Paul spoke about some of this in 1 Corinthians 7. The Lord Jesus talked about this in Matthew 19, where he talked about, you know, there are some that have been given this special gift, but it is more the exception than it is the rule. He says, when you speak in terms of generalities, which is how we are speaking here, when you look at mankind as a whole, when you look at man, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And so, yes, the Lord can make up what is lacking himself. And he can be the husband to the one who doesn't have a husband, or the wife to the one who doesn't have a wife. He can offer that sense. And in fact, we don't find our completeness anyway in our spouse. It's not that God told us to look to your spouse for everything. We still are looking to God. But if we're married, we're looking to God jointly as a one flesh entity. We're together looking to God for our completeness and for all that God wants us to be. And so there's never a sense in which we look just to ourselves. But the Lord God here, as he looks around before the creation of Eve, he senses this incompleteness. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. And so right away, there's no lack. There's no wringing of his hands. There's no, I've got to set up some committees to study this situation. Give me some good options, you know, so that I can see what plan we should adopt. God has everything under control. God has everything mapped out in his master design. And he right away offers the solution that he has for this situation. He says, nobody else is going to do this. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So these are the words of God that define what the role of the wife is to a husband, and define it in a way that's not demeaning. It's not in any way a lowering of what the role of the wife is. This is an exalted role that God is presenting here. He's saying there is something that is deficient, that I'm going to need the woman that I create, I'm going to need her to supply this that is lacking in order that the unity of man and woman might function in all that it's intended to be and bring glory to me and be of service to me in the world as I want them to be. There has to be this sense of bringing completeness, of being a helper, of taking what is lacking and supplying that where the woman supplies what the man does not have. And so together, they are suitable. They match up. They are compatible. You know, I think about the ease of divorce that we've created in our society, and how I hate the ease of divorce. I've talked before about those lawyers that advertise, you know, a partner you can trust in. Yeah, the law firm that's going to help you in your divorce to make sure that you don't give your wife what she, you know, really has coming to her. I mean, it's just that commercial, every time it comes up, I can't speak too often about how much I hate that particular radio commercial. But, you know, this ease of divorce, they divorce on the grounds of incompatibility. You know, we're not compatible. What do you mean you're not compatible? God said that in the design of marriage, he created woman so that she would be the one that's suitable to meet your deficiencies, to be your helper. You're compatible. Don't offer incompatibility as your argument for divorce. You know? And so here, it's just so clear what God thinks about marriage. And by contrast, what God thinks of divorce. There's no question that what God has brought together, as we'll go on and look, let no man put asunder. God has said, look, I, in the design process, I have created someone that is suitable, that's going to perform this role as a helper, and you're going to be suitable together. So this is the divine plan for the creation of woman, this sense of incompleteness that God has awareness of, and then he meets that with the solution that he puts forth. And now we're going to see how he takes Adam through that same process. It takes a little bit longer. Still only in one day. He's still doing it in one day, so it's not taking a lot of time. But he's taking Adam through that same process because he wants Adam to have the right type of appreciation for the wife that he brings to him. He wants Adam to have a sense of wow, just a joy and an exaltation over how precious this woman is and what God has done to meet my need. And so he knows that it's just like in salvation. You can't jump to the solution before you have a sense of your need for salvation. You have to have that sense of need created in you in order that you see, oh, I need a Savior, and I can appreciate the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in providing for my salvation. He goes through this process here with Adam to create this sense of incompleteness that Adam might recognize this. And so what God does, it says, out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. So it wasn't just that God created man in somehow theistic evolution process, but all the other animals and all the other creatures, they just evolved over time. No, God created everything, okay? God did it all by himself in 6 days, as we've talked about. So he created all these things, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. So this is not a separate creation from what was talked about in chapter 1. We're just repeating here what was discussed as well in chapter 1, a reminder of what God had already done. But now we're adding new revelation, the fact that God used Adam to be the one to give names based on the characteristics. You know, in the Hebrew, a name is not some isolated thing that has no connection to the person. There's a connection by way of attributes and essence, that the name is an expression of the essence of what that individual person is. And here, with respect to animals, we see how smart Adam was right back there. You know, it's not that we think, oh, there's this process. Humans are getting smarter and smarter and smarter. Well, I don't know. We weren't smart. We're not as smart now as Adam was way back then. Okay, so this gene pool is more depreciating, it's deteriorating rather than improving. And here you have Adam in all the brilliance that God had created him. In this short span of time that he had, he was able to size up each pair of animals as God brought them to him. And he was able to discern their characteristics, what made them distinct and different from other creatures, what were some of their positive and negative qualities, how they would function here on this earth, the role that they would play. And he was able to assign to them the name that was appropriate to them. Now, of course, you have the scoffers. You've got the mockers, you know, following after their own lusts that will come in here and will say, oh, now we've got you. You know, you're going to hold to this stupid account here in Genesis that there's the impossibility from a time standpoint. You only have X number of hours in the day to deal with. And here you've got, you know, millions of animals, and you're saying that somehow Adam went through this process. It's impossible. Of course, we've already said that back then you didn't have the multiplicity of the variety that you have today. So we don't even know how many we're talking about here in terms of the process. But God says that given the wisdom and the knowledge of Adam, that this process was possible, and that this process did take place in this particular time frame. And so Adam, he goes through and he sizes all of these critters up and he gives them the appropriate name. But then you have this sense of incompleteness now that Adam, he's recognizing as the day goes on, it's becoming burned into his soul, this sense of emptiness of, wow, there's two of them. There's two of them. They're going to be able to procreate. They're going to be able to function together. They're going to do this. What about me? And Adam realizes that he is all alone. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I wonder if Adam, as this was happening, I wonder if Adam looked each time to say, is this the one that God's bringing that's going to match up to me? You know, no, the horse, no, that's not the one. You know, the donkey, no, whatever it is. So, no, I don't know. What was going through Adam's mind as he had this difficult process? I mean, this was a lot of strenuous mental effort on his part to do this over this day and time. But God did all of this to create this sense of need in Adam. And what we're looking for here is a helper that would be able to function in a way that was suitable and that would mesh right with Adam. Now, David Thompson, in his message here, he was very practical, I thought. He gave 8 ways that a wife can be a helper, can be a suitable helper for her husband. And they all started with the letter P. I'm just going to rattle these off. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these. But I thought, well, there's a practical application here of this particular passage of what it means to have a helper that's suitable and how that works in the husband-wife relationship. Well, the wife can, first of all, can pray for her husband. And that's so important. It's important that a husband pray for his wife. It's important that you pray together. Secondly, prepare good things for him. You know, prepare what he likes, what he enjoys, what's going to sustain him, what's going to nourish him. So all of the preparations, whether it's, you didn't need the food, you didn't need the clothing yet, we'll get to that, but certainly the food and how you do things, there's all this aspect of preparation. A wife should, thirdly, promote her husband, should show her respect in terms of how she thinks of her husband with respect, how she speaks of her husband towards others, how she promotes her husband, and demonstrates that respect. Fourthly, be a partner to him in all things so that they function together as a partner. Fifthly, to protect him We think of the husband as being the protector primarily in a physical sense, but the wife also can sense things that would be a danger to the husband, can alert the husband of situations that, hey, this might be a potential snag or pitfall or a stumbling block. And the wife can certainly offer protection to the husband in these ways of causing him to be on the alert against certain things. The wife can prosper her husband, as we found from Proverbs 31, what it is, how a good woman that's described, a virtuous woman, is described in ways in terms of how she prospers her household and her husband, and the what she makes as her contribution is no, it's no menial thing, it's no lowly thing, it's a very high, praiseworthy thing in terms of what the wife makes in terms of her contribution. And so there's this aspect of prospering him, the aspect of pleasuring him and all that's involved in the sexual relationship mutually in terms of the husband and the wife. And lastly, very close to this idea of promoting him, this idea of praising him and respecting him and speaking highly of him in the gates and these types of things. So those are, I thought those were very practical in terms of ways in which a wife can sort of have a checklist and say, how am I doing in terms of being a helper that's suitable for my husband? But this is Adam in verses 19 and 20 getting this sense of incompleteness, and now the solution that God provides. Adam now is going to experience the solution. God had designed the solution and had proclaimed what he was going to do, and now we see the solution enacted, the divine execution of this plan, and we see how God brought it about in verses 21 to 22. So we see God acting as the first. A lot of commentators like to say he's the first anesthesiologist. You know, we have friends that are anesthesiologists. Well, here you see the beginning of that profession. You have God, who's the great physician, saying, well, I know how to be a surgeon, but before I do the cutting, I'm going to apply the anesthesia. And it's a good sequence. If you have a surgeon that does things the other way, you might want to get somebody else. But he says, the Lord God, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he really slept. I mean, he really slept. So this is a deep sleep. This is the kind of sleep that you just don't wake up from until God wants you to wake up. And so then he did his work of surgery. He took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. You know, it's very good. He knows, he understands how to prevent infection. He understands how the human body is designed. He's the creator. He's the great physician. So he knows how to get in there and he knows how to close it up and how to promote the health and the vitality. So he closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and then he brought her to the man. Now Matthew Henry, he's quoted a lot because he has sort of a pithy saying regarding this incident. He says that woman Eve, was not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Everybody likes that quote. So you find that whatever commentator you read, everybody loves that one. Now today, you know, there's no lack of ribs if you investigate. After Adam, he had one. He was the only one there that was living with one less rib. Certainly when Adam and Eve had children, they all had their full complement of 24 ribs of 12 on a side. So when he created Eve out of the one rib, I'm sure he gave her a full set probably of the 24 ribs. I'm not positive of that. Maybe she had one missing. But when it came to their children, they all have the 24 ribs. Vaudi Bochum, another commentator I like, he said, here it is in the scriptures as to where God established male headship. Notice that the male headship was established before the fall. That this, in terms of the design of how man and woman would function together in marriage, this wasn't, there are things that are a consequence of the fall, and we'll look at that as we get to chapter 3. But what we're looking at here is pre-fall. And so this is in the ideal situation, and these are arguments that are made later on in Scripture regards to the relationship between man and woman. These are all arguments that are based on things that happened before the fall. That's very important to consider so that, again, it's not demeaning in any way to the woman. It shows her exalted position and how God views man and women. So Vaudi Bochum, he says, you need to understand that the woman was made after the man. So in that sense of priority, there's going to be implications that flow out of that that are used later on from a theological standpoint. Secondly, the woman was made for the man, not the other way around, he said. That's important. The woman was made, thirdly, from the man. The man was not made from the woman. The woman was brought to the man. The woman was named by the man. And there's a sense of headship that's involved because there's a sense of authority that's involved in that whole naming process throughout Scripture. There's a sense of authority there. And then also, you, of course, we're going to see in next chapter, it was the sin of the one man, Adam, in terms of the imputation of sin down throughout humankind. It wasn't the sin of Eve. It was the sin of Adam that was involved. So all of those things are borne out by how they are referenced later on in the New Testament. And there are things that are, except for the last one, they're referenced in a pre-fall condition. So you have verse 23 now, this celebration of God's design, the celebration on the part of Adam. It says, and man said, he's saying, wow, Eve comes and Adam's overwhelmed. He's exclaiming, you can't have someone more overjoyed than Adam at this point in time, where the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's interesting when you look at the varieties of mankind. Another commentator referenced this. He said, there's basically four different kinds of humanity. The vast majority of mankind comes from the union of man and woman, and so they're born as children to a man and a woman. That's the vast majority of mankind. But you have Jesus Christ, who stands in a unique category where he has a virgin mother, but he has no human father. He stands in a unique dimension in terms of his humanity. That's a unique specimen in terms of the role that Jesus Christ plays. You also have Eve. She stands in a unique sense of having been made out of Adam. And then Adam stands in a unique sense, having been made out of dust. So you have four unique sort of categories there, but obviously now as we go forward, we all come from the union of the man and the woman. So a man here, he celebrates the woman that God has provided to make up this deficiency and this lack, and he's all excited. And you have this celebration of marriage. So he goes on, and this is a testimony. This is Moses again writing this because you have an existence of a father and mother here. This is, again, Moses' account that he's giving here. He says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, back in that day, you had this patriarchal type of situation where it didn't mean that you had to move and go a mile down the road in order to set up your household. You might still be living in the same compound there, in this patriarchal situation. But from an emotional and a loyalty standpoint, you're creating a new family entity, is what the emphasis is on here. It's not so much on the geographic separateness that needs to be maintained. It's on this separate unit of society that's being created, that now you are functioning as an independent husband-wife unit that is no longer tied and subservient to your father and mother and dependent on your father and mother in that sense. So there's this leaving and cleaving that must take place. And it's interesting that the burden of responsibility here, it's not placed on the woman. A lot of times we think in terms of, boy, the woman really needs to be instructed that she can't be tied to her father's apron strings and dependent on her mother. She needs to understand how to leave and to cleave. It's interesting that the responsibility is directed, first of all, to the man here. He says, for the man, he says, you're going to be the new head of this new family unit, and you need to establish this headship in a way that this unit functions independently under God's dominion. You are now responsible and accountable to God for this family entity, and the responsibility is laid, first of all, on the man here, that you need now to do this, these two related functions of leaving and cleaving, and then with the result that they shall become one flesh in every sense, obviously in the physical sense, but also as partners in every sense, that you are together, you are suitable to one another, and you are functioning as a unit. You know, these people that have marriages, and I have friends like this, and they talk about, well, this is my money, and this is her money. And she goes and she makes her money, and she puts it in her account. And sometimes we take vacations together, and we'll pool our money, and we'll take some of my money, and we'll take some of her money. I think, this is craziness. You are a one-flesh relationship. Your finances had better reflect that. Everything about your life had better reflect this one flesh relationship that has been created. There is not this his and hers, you know, type of separation that maintains itself in the marriage relationship. And then we finish in verse 25 with this celebration of innocence. That's sort of a weird phrase for us in terms of, you know, we read this and we just, because of where we are in a fallen world, because of our sinfulness, we can't identify with this statement here. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so you can't use this as any justification for a nudist colony today or anything. Certainly in our fallen state, we don't have this type of innocence and this type of purity and the type of relationship that was there back in the garden. This is how different it was pre-fall versus post-fall. But God wants to add in this moral editorial comment so that there would be something that would be a frame of reference that would show the difference in a state of purity and innocence from what's going to happen right after this when we get into next account after we have Ben Scripture come, we'll get into the fall of man. So let's stop there.